Of all the nations in the history of the world, the one that has been at the center of controversy more than any other is the nation of Israel. Nearly 4,000 years ago, while Egypt was the world power, this little nation was born in the Middle East. Through the Assyrian, Babylonian, Medo-Persian, and Greek empires, this land achieved an inordinate amount of attention of the world as these nations alternately negotiated, conquered, and dealt with this tiny little sliver of land at the eastern edge of the Mediterranean Sea. Finally, Rome accomplished what all the previous nations, I suspect, wished they had been able to accomplish, and that is to obliterate Israel as a political and social entity. In AD 70, the Roman Emperor Titus absolutely destroyed the city of Jerusalem, murdered most of her inhabitants, and considered the Jewish problem to have finally been solved. However, 19 centuries later, the dry bones of the forgotten nation of Israel were resuscitated. The diabolical scheme of Hitler to eliminate every person on the face of the earth of Jewish descent actually provided the impetus for the reestablishment of the nation of Israel in 1948. And once again, Israel began to take up a disproportionate amount of the world's attention, with only about 0.1% of the earth's population. The Jewish people grab more headlines year after year than perhaps any other people in the world. What is the nature of the Jewish problem? What exactly is it that the world has been wrestling with for so long? Well, there are probably a number of ways it could be defined. It could be defined politically and geographically. For Israel is at the very heart of the world, in a sense. Three great continents, Africa, Asia, and Europe, come together right there. And every world power considers itself to have strategic interests in Israel. Secondly, the Jewish problem can be defined culturally and academically. Because the Jews are a very intelligent race, they tend to rise to the top of whatever profession they are in. This causes intense jealousy on the part of those who are not as successful and probably accounts for much of the blind and irrational racial hatred that the Jews have experienced, particularly in our century. Thirdly, the Jewish problem can be defined economically. The world's greatest energy supply surrounds the country of Israel, and therefore automatically it entails great power struggles between the world's nations. But the Jewish problem that Paul is wrestling with in Romans chapters 9 through 11 is neither political, geographic, cultural, academic, or economic. It is a spiritual problem. In a nutshell, it can be put this way. Nearly 4,000 years ago, God chose the Jewish people to be His own special people. He gave them privileges that no other nation enjoyed. He poured out His grace upon them to an extent that He never did with any other people. And finally, He allowed His own Son to become a man as a member of that race, to be their Messiah and to become their king. As a whole, however, the Jewish people rejected God's special favor. And in particular, they rejected His Messiah. Not only that, but the Apostle Paul, himself a Jew, found that in his missionary activity, the Jews were constantly opposing the gospel and persecuting the followers of Jesus Christ. How does this square with what he has told us in Romans chapter 8? If it is true that God, all those God foreknew, He also predestined, And all those he predestined, he called, and those he called, he justified, and those he justified will all be glorified. If that is true, and if it is true that God's chosen ones are absolutely secure in his love, which was the whole theme of the message last Sunday on Romans 8, 31 to 39, then what happened to the Jews? After all, of all people, they are God's chosen people. Why have they floundered in unbelief? Why has God seemingly set them aside? What is their future? This is the theme of the entire section of Romans 9 through 11. I have chosen to give you an overview of these chapters today, planning to come back for a more detailed exposition of key sections in the coming weeks. First of all, this morning, I want us to read some selected portions of Romans 9, 10, and 11. And we'll begin with the first 8 verses of chapter 9. Please follow along in your Bible as I read aloud. I think you'll get more out of it. I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. There's the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. Verse 30. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith, but Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that causes them to fall. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God. But their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Chapter 11, verse 1. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people, whom he foreknew. Verse 11. Again I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? I am talking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Finally, verse 25. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. We begin then with the opening verses of chapter 9, where we learn that the Jewish people, as God's chosen people, were deeply loved by the Apostle Paul. Paul expresses his sorrow and grief for the state of unbelief of his people. He states it in dramatic terms. He claims, "I am telling you the truth." He swears by his conscience and by the Holy Spirit. Why does he have to go to such great lengths to convince his readers that he's not lying? Well, the reason is the average person could never believe that anyone could love people that hated him as much as the Jews hated Paul. The Jews harassed him everywhere he went. They threatened him. They stirred up mobs against him. Once 40 zealous Jews bound themselves with an oath that they would not drink anything or eat anything until they had killed Paul. Acts 23, 12 and 13. He tells us in one place that five times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one, adding that he was in constant danger from his own countrymen. Yet nowhere in his writings is there found even a hint of personal retaliation or bitterness against the Jews. On the contrary, Paul's spirit toward them was the same as Jesus Christ, who wept over the city of Jerusalem just hours before he knew they were going to crucify him. Just how genuine Paul's sorrow and grief for his people really were is seen in the fact, secondly, that he is willing to exchange places with them for eternity. I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. I confess to you that I cannot fathom that kind of love. It's a supernatural love. Now, Paul knew that he could not be cut off from Christ. He just preached that last Sunday. I preached it last Sunday. He just told us that in chapter 8. But his feelings are genuine. And what he is saying is that he would be willing to allow that to happen to him if it were possible, if it would bring the Jewish people to faith in their Messiah. Then in chapter 10, Paul demonstrates that his affection for the Jews was active, not just passive, as he shares that he desires and prays for their salvation. We could go even further and say that he not only prayed for it and desired it, but he preached constantly to them. Every time he went into a new city, he went first to the synagogue and preached the gospel to the Jews. He took it upon his own shoulders to share the gospel with his fellow countrymen. Friends, do we love the lost anywhere near the way Paul loved the lost? Is there anyone that we agonize over in prayer that they may be saved? Is there anyone for whom we pray month in and month out, year in and year out, that they might come to the Lord? If that's not true of us, if we don't have any prayer burdens for the lost, maybe that's why we don't see more of our friends and family coming to faith in Christ. Paul had that. Having expressed his affection, however, Paul's next step is to reiterate the advantages that the Jews had, that God had given them. This will serve to highlight the tragedy of their unbelief. After all, the more privileges a person has, the more we expect that they will respond to those privileges. But that is not the case. He shares 8 advantages that the Jews received as a people. The first one is the adoption as sons. This is in verse 4 of chapter 9. Now, this is not the same as the spiritual adoption that we talked about in chapter 8. That was an act of the Holy Spirit whereby he gives all the rights and privileges of sonship to those who become a part of the body of Christ. This is a national adoption. But it's nevertheless a very important concept. God adopted the Jewish people and put his mark of ownership upon them. He said, "Behold, Israel is my son." Secondly, the divine glory was given to them. Whenever that term was mentioned to a Jew, he immediately thought of the wilderness wanderings, when the cloud of the Shekinah glory of God and the pillar of fire at night followed them everywhere they went. And once they got into the promised land, that cloud settled over the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies, and later appeared in Solomon's temple. No other nation felt the presence of God like the Israelites felt it. The covenants speak of the special agreements which God made with Abraham and with the nation in Sinai and with David later on. These were unconditional commitments on the part of God as to what he was going to do for this people. No other nation had been so privileged. The law, of course, is that moral handbook that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. God communicated to the children of Israel there how they could be healthy and happy and live long lives. The law came to Israel. Now, Paul has made it clear that you can't be saved by keeping the law, but nevertheless, the law is righteous and holy and good, and it came to Israel. The temple service is mentioned next. Much of the Torah consists of instructions about how sinful people can worship a holy God. And then there are the promises of God. They fill the Old Testament. And I believe Paul is thinking primarily of the promises of the coming Messiah and what he was going to do for his people, the salvation that he would bring to them. That all came to Israel. The patriarchs are a reference to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and perhaps to the later leaders of Israel, like David. There is no nation that has experienced the kind of leadership that Israel has experienced. The Messiah was, of course, the greatest privilege ever granted to Israel. But this privilege is stated a little differently. All the other privileges are possessions of Israel, but this one is stated, it's simply that the Messiah was from Israel. It says, from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ. Now that's no small privilege. After all, the Messiah came and he spoke their language and he lived their customs and he lived among them and he offered himself to be the Lamb of God for their sins first, then for the sins of the whole world. Notice, however, that Paul not only identifies Christ as of the Jewish race, but also identifies him as God. He says he is God over all and is forever praised. Because of his heavenly origin, no nation, not even Israel, can claim him to be exclusively theirs. Now, this extended enumeration of Israel's spiritual privileges is offered to accent the tragedy of her unbelief. So Paul turns thirdly to the fact that the Jewish people failed spiritually despite these special advantages. The natural question that comes to one's mind after reading about these eight privileges is, why didn't they believe? After all, many Gentiles who didn't have these privileges believed in Messiah Jesus. Why didn't the Jews believe? Well, Paul offers three reasons. Number one is that they presumed that God's choice of them as a people guaranteed their individual salvation. It did no such thing, as Romans 9, 6 to 29 makes clear. Now, this is probably the hardest portion of a hard book. It's the principal treatise on election and predestination. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it today, but I am coming back to it next Sunday with a message just on this portion. However, it is important for our purposes today to at least recognize that there is a distinction between God's choice of a group and his choice of individuals. There is no question that God chose Israel. Israel was an elect nation. However, salvation has never come by membership in a group, but rather by individual faith. Look at verse 6. Paul's addressing the problem here of why the Jews as a whole have not believed in Christ. He says it is not as though God's word had failed. It's not God's fault. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. In other words, not everyone of Jewish blood has that personal relationship with God. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. There is such a thing as being a member of God's chosen people, but not being a member of God's spiritual family. The Jews just couldn't accept that. They believed that as long as they had Jewish blood in their veins, they were going to heaven. And you know, the Jews are not the only ones that make this mistake. There are millions of Protestants and millions of Catholics in this country who have the same misconception, that because they belong to a certain group, therefore, everything is okay between them and God. There is a sense in which the church today is the chosen people of God. It is good to belong to the church. I think there's a certain protection available to people within the boundaries of the church. However, it can actually be dangerous to be a member of the church if one does not, first of all, have a personal relationship with God. For it has a tendency to lull one to sleep and give a person a sense of security that they have no right to have. Now, a second reason why the Jewish people failed spiritually, despite their special advantages, is that they pursued righteousness by works rather than by faith. Let's read chapter 9, verse 30 and 31 again. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. There's a tremendous paradox here. Gentile people who were quite unconcerned about righteousness ended up with the prize. And the Jewish people who made the pursuit of righteousness their national pastime and their favorite indoor sport end up empty-handed. Why? Well, right off the bat, we need to understand here that it's not the apathy of the Gentiles that got them there. Rather, it's the fact that they were willing to receive God's righteousness rather than work for it. Once they heard about how a person gets right with God, they said, "Sounds good to me. I'm going to put my faith and trust in Christ." Whereas the Jewish people stumbled over the stone and the rock. That rock is Messiah Jesus. He came to them and offered himself as the payment for their sins. They said, "That's too easy." If God had asked them to go on a pilgrimage halfway across the world, they'd have done it. If he had asked them to work their heads off for salvation, they'd have done it. If he had asked them to give generous portions of their resources, they'd have done it. They did it many times in their history. But because he simply asked them to believe in a humble Messiah, they refused. They said, "It's too easy. We can't do it." And they stumbled over the rock. There are lots of people today stumbling in the same way, because they're pursuing a righteousness by works rather than a righteousness by faith. Thirdly, a third reason why the Jews failed is that their zeal was not based on knowledge. It was an ignorant zeal. Chapter 10 opens this way. "My brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved, for I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge." Zeal is an admirable quality, but zeal without knowledge is pitiable. We see people all around us today who are zealous for lost causes. We see it in the cults. We see it in politics. We see it in the social areas. We see it in the militias, which have been so much in the news lately. In fact, It almost seems as though zeal increases in direct proportion to ignorance. And Paul should know. There was a time when Paul himself had a zeal that was notorious. After he was arrested in Jerusalem toward the end of his ministry, he asked for the privilege of speaking to the people of Jerusalem and was given that opportunity. This is in Acts chapter 22, verse 3. And here's what he says to the crowd. He says, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus, brought up in this city of Jerusalem. Under Gamaliel, I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are here today. I persecuted the followers of this way," that is the Christian way, "to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison, as also the high priest and all the council can testify. I even read their mail and found out who their relatives were in Damascus so that I could bring them also as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished." Now that's zealous. But Paul did not understand at that time in his life that God's righteousness cannot be earned by any amount of zeal. It can only be received as a gift. And after he became a Christian, he didn't stop being zealous, but now he was zealous for the truth rather than zealous in ignorance. And friends, there are a lot of people today who are zealous for this religious viewpoint or that. And we see lots of people who are willing to give their lives, as this cult in Japan is willing to do, for crazy, bizarre notions, not based on truth, having nothing to do with God's word. And it's not zeal that will get you there. It absolutely is not. It's God's truth. We should be zealous for his truth, but not zealous in ignorance. Well, so far, Paul has told us how much he loved his countrymen, the Jews. He also has enumerated their special privileges, but told us that despite those privileges, they have failed miserably, and he's told us why. Now, fourthly, he goes to some pains to show us that they have no valid excuses. He entertains three possible excuses and dismisses them all. The first one is they cannot claim that they never heard the gospel. Verse 16 of chapter 10 tells us that not all the Israelites accepted the good news which their prophets preached to them. For Isaiah says, "Lord, who has believed our message?" Implying almost no one has. Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. But I ask, did they not hear? Of course they heard. Quote, "Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world." Now, this is a quotation from Psalm 19, a great psalm about the revelation that God has given, which has come to every human being. The psalm opens this way: "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the world, their words to the ends of the earth." Nature, the psalmist tells us here, has a voice. And while that voice is nonverbal, it reaches every human being. And since every human being has heard about God, every Jew must have heard about God. And then the last half of that psalm talks about God's special revelation in his written word. And the implication is that the Jews have certainly received that because it came to them. And you say, but they didn't have the New Testament. Of course, they did by the time Paul was speaking. They had the content of the New Testament. But let's go back before Christ. They had the Old Testament, and the Old Testament preached the gospel as well. You take a chapter like Isaiah 53. It makes the gospel as clear as any portion of the New Testament does. So they had the knowledge. They cannot claim that they never heard the gospel. Secondly, they cannot claim they had no warning from God that he would set them on the shelf in favor of the Gentiles. As far back as the time of Moses, God warned his people that if they persisted in their disobedience and their rebellion, God would bring in Gentiles to enjoy the fruit of their covenants because of their unbelief. And here in verse 19, he offers three quotations from the Old Testament, each of which is a warning to the Jewish people from their own prophets. They simply cannot excuse themselves on the basis that God didn't warn them. And thirdly, they cannot claim that God rejected them. Look at the opening of chapter 11. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Paul says, in effect, I am living proof that God has not turned his back on the Jews, because I am one, and he has not turned his back on me. Yes, he has chastised the nation, no question about that. But even that cannot be blamed on God. All day long, it says, the last verse of chapter 10, all day long, God says, I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. If anyone is going to be blamed for Israel's tragic history, it can't be God. It must be themselves. Now, I would suggest to you that people today are offering these same excuses to God, and they're just as invalid today as when the Jews offered them. There's nobody in our country today who can claim they haven't heard the gospel, or if they haven't, it's only because they've refused to hear it. The gospel is on radio, it's on television, it's in every bookstore. There are millions of Bibles available in this country. The gospel has gone out. People cannot claim that God hasn't warned them about the consequences of their disobedience. You see the scourge of STDs in our country today. Every one of those is a clarion call from God that if you persist in your immorality and your unbelief, you're going to pay for it. God has warned his people, and they cannot ever claim that God has rejected them. God has not rejected anyone. God is standing there with his arms wide open to people, offering them the free gift of salvation. If they refuse to accept it, they cannot blame him for it. Well, the story so far is pretty bleak. In spite of receiving very special advantages, the Jewish people as a whole have failed miserably in the area of faith, and there are no excuses for them. But thank God that's not the end of the story. For in chapter 11, we come to Paul's last point, which is the Jewish people still have a splendid hope in the future. Two key propositions are given us here. First, Israel's rejection of God is partial, not complete. And secondly, their rejection is temporary, not permanent. It's partial, not complete. There has always been a faithful remnant of God's people. So at no time could it be said that they have rejected God's truth totally. Paul himself is an example of a Jew who believed. But then in chapter 11, beginning in verse 2, he says, I'm not the only one. Look back at the time of Elijah. Elijah thought he was the only one who was still faithful to God, and he moaned and groaned about it. And God told Elijah, hey, I've got 7,000 more that you don't know who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. So there was always a remnant among the Jewish people, and there is still a remnant among them today. There are in our city many believing Jews. There are in our congregation a number of people of Jewish descent who have put their faith and trust in Messiah Jesus. But don't forget that this remnant is chosen by grace. Look at that paragraph beginning in chapter 11, verse 2. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, and then he talks about Elijah? So too, he concludes, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. No one was ever saved without God's grace, without his unmerited favor. I don't care whether you are a Jew or a Gentile today. If you are a child of God, you are His because He graciously chose you, not because you were born into it or earned it with your good works. Verse 6 actually says, "And if by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace." Salvation can be by grace or by works, but it can't be by both. It could not possibly, you can't mix the two systems. And the scriptures tell us that it is by grace. Secondly, Israel's rejection is temporary and not permanent. Verse 25, "I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited." He's talking to us Gentiles. Sometimes we take a kind of conceited attitude toward Israel. He says, don't do it. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. Israel's period of national unbelief is temporary. It will continue only until the full number of Gentile believers have come to faith. You say, well, what is that number? Well, friend, I don't know that number. Nobody knows that number, but God knows it. God knows it. And when that number is reached, the church age will end. Messiah Jesus will come again, and He will set up His kingdom on this earth. I, for one, cannot believe that the rebirth of the state of Israel in 1948 is an historical accident, the product of political chance, as many are telling us today. Even many evangelicals are saying that. Instead, I believe that God is setting the world stage for the spiritual repentance and the final delivery of His people Israel. The groundwork has been laid, and the time could be short. In conclusion, I suggest to you today that God has not finished with the nation of Israel. They have been on a shelf, spiritually speaking, for nearly 2,000 years. But those dry bones are coming to life in our day and time. Sadly, too often the Christian church has taken one of two extreme positions toward the Jewish people. One is to blame them and them alone for the crucifixion of Christ and therefore heap upon them anti-Semitic attitudes and actions. The other extreme is to have a kind of a blind support for the state of Israel and all that it does. A balance is desperately needed here. God is not through with the people that He sovereignly chose. But at the same time, He does not approve of everything Israel does. Israel is a secular state today, pursuing their own agenda, independent of God's agenda. And I fear it will take national tragedies, even beyond the tragedies they have experienced thus far, before the Jewish people as a whole are going to be willing to bow the knee to Messiah Jesus. In the meantime, we still have the injunction in the gospel to preach the gospel to the Jew first and also to the Greek. One thing of which we can be absolutely certain is that the Jewish problem that Paul was wrestling with is in no way an argument against the character or the faithfulness of Almighty God. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this teaching in Your word today about Your beloved people, Israel. We pray for them today, Father. We pray that as a nation they will see that their tragic history is bound up with their rejection of Messiah Jesus. Lord, I pray that Jewish people in this city and in this nation and around the world will recognize Jesus as the one who has come to save them from their sins. And we thank You today, Father, that You are faithful to Your covenant with Israel, but also to Your promises to the church. Thank You for Your faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen.